Gospel according to St. John.
Glory to you, O Lord.
When Jesus had washed the disciples' feet, he said to them, Amen, amen, I say to you, no slave is greater than his master, nor any messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you understand this, blessed are you if you do it. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know those whom I have chosen. But so that scripture might be fulfilled, the one who ate my food has raised his heel against me. For now on I am telling you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe that I am. Amen, amen, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
I mentioned yesterday at the halfway point of the Easter season that there was a transition in the readings. And we went to the last thing Jesus said before the Last Supper. Today, and throughout the whole rest of the Easter season, we're going to be hearing what Jesus said during the Last Supper, rereading it through the light of the resurrection and applying it to our life. Thanks be to God, it was recorded. They didn't understand much of what it meant prior when they were hearing it the first time. But they, and the church for the last 2,000 years has been pondering the meaning of it ever since. Immediately before the scene, Jesus washes the feet of the apostles, what we have as the gospel on Holy Thursday. And he says, I'm leaving this as an example to you, so that just as I have done, you must do. Jesus wants us to be willing to do that dirty work, to be able to go out together in his name. And he builds on it here, that the slave's not greater than the master, than the ambassador greater than the king or the person who sent him. That we have to be willing to do this loving service. That's the setup for something absolutely shocking and absolutely central to our identity as Christian disciples at the end of today's gospel, which is where I want to focus the most. Jesus swears an oath, amen, amen, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Now I think most of the time when we hear that, we would think at the level of intentionality. Okay, if I receive you, sister, I'm receiving Jesus in you. At the level of intentionality, I'm imagining that I've got Christ coming to me, and that I'm trying to make the leap to receive you the way that I would receive Jesus. Jesus is saying something way beyond that. He's actually saying that when we receive somebody else, there's an ontological reality that's happening. We're actually receiving him. And in actually receiving him, not just intentionally, actually receiving him, we're then receiving the Father. Why? Because by what he was doing on Holy Thursday night, that we have the capacity to continue to enter into, we've got a communion with Jesus. And in receiving us, they're not merely receiving us, they're receiving us in communion with Jesus, in communion with the Father. In receiving the mystical body, they are receiving the head of that body. It's an extraordinary reality. And it must help the way we receive each other. Because we're receiving people in communion with the Lord, in communion with the Father. That changes so much. What does it mean for us practically? others receiving the Lord and receiving the Father is partially dependent on whether we're generous in allowing them to receive us. If we don't go out such that they can't receive us, there is, in a sense, a prevention of their receiving Christ and the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. So to allow us to be received, to have that type of humility like the Master, has to be part of our faith. That we are going on out to give the people the chance in receiving us to receive the head of that body to whom we are mystically bound. That certainly applies to the words we say, echoing the Word of God with a capital W. Today's responsorial psalm, we said, "Forever I will sing of the Lord's goodness." Do we mean it? Forever I will sing of the Lord's goodness. So I like to say to young married couples as they're preparing for marriage and they're going over the statements of intention that they've got to sign under oath before they get married and then pronounce immediately before their vows. One of the three of those is, will you love and honor each other as husband and wife for the rest of your life? Of course I will, they say. Well, but the real litmus test is, are you committed each day for the rest of your life to love and honor? Love, to lay down your life for the other, to sacrifice yourself for the other. Honor, to put the person up constantly with praise rather than tear down. If you're capable of making that commitment for the rest of your life, what have you been doing the last 24 hours? What have you been doing the last week? Likewise, I will sing forever the goodness of the Lord. That means on rainy days and sunny days. That means on Easter and Good Friday. That means when we go to baptisms and weddings, when we go to funerals. Forever I will sing the goodness of the Lord. And when we sing the goodness of the Lord, others are able to receive the Lord as they receive that word. The favors of the Lord I will sing forever. Through all generations my mouth shall proclaim your faithfulness. Sometimes, let's be honest, we don't sing of the Lord's goodness. We don't tell others of his favor. We don't proclaim his kindness. We'll criticize. We'll preach battery acid. We'll share our complaints. We'll kind of be like the Jews in the desert about food and water and not enough graze. We'll always find something bad. And then it makes it so much more difficult for them to be able to receive the Lord together with us, because that is a caricature of the Lord. When we look at today's first reading, we see a model of how to sing the Lord's praises, tell of his favors, proclaim his faithfulness through every generation. That's what St. Paul and St. Barnabas were doing. They were willing to put themselves out to be received. And because of that, whole peoples came to the gospel. I would love it if once we could all go to the places that are shown here, because we would gain such an unbelievable appreciation for what St. Paul and St. Barnabas were doing in order to bring peoples to the faith. There are just some terms. If we don't really know the geography, it doesn't mean all that much. But from Paphos, which was on the island of Cyprus, they went over to Perga and Pamphylia, which is like landing in the Everglades. It was a malaria-infested swamp. It's almost certain that Paul got malaria because when he would say later he wanted to rip his eyeballs out, that was a common experience of those suffering from malaria. But they trod through that swamp, which was challenging enough. Then you get to the rock promontory on which Antioch and Pisidia would be built. 3,600 feet almost straight up. Very dangerous. And along the way, you'd even have bandits there who would be threatening to throw you off the cliff unless you paid your toll. And yet, up they climbed in order to get to the top. They had real passion to sing of the Lord's goodness, to tell of his faithfulness. When they got there to the synagogue in Antioch and Pisidia, the synagogue official said, "My brothers, if any one of you has a word of exhortation for the people, please speak." St. Peter, in his letter, had said, "We should always be willing to give an account to the hope that we carry within us." And when they were offered the opportunity for a word of encouragement, they were ready. We likewise need always to be ready with a word of encouragement, because there are always going to be times when that's needed. Sisters, please, could there be any day going by where we're not going to meet somebody who needs a word of encouragement? My guess is every day, every one of you could profit here, just in your own work, with what you're dealing with and trying to save so many lives, and you don't win 100% of the cases. There's some huge difficulties, sufferings that come, mourning that come. I think each one of you could use a word of encouragement from everybody else every day, and they could use a word of encouragement for you. Likewise, the people on the streets need words of encouragement. Likewise, the co-workers will need words of encouragement. Likewise, even the people who seem to be having really good days, happy, they might need a word of encouragement as preventive medicine so that the devil's not able to attack them. And sometimes that word of encouragement can be as simple as a real hello, which we take them seriously and we show how important they are. My brothers, if any of you has a word of encouragement for the people, please speak. And you will see how Paul spoke, singing of the Lord's favors and goodness and kindness and mercy forever. When you look at St. Paul's discourse here, it's broken up into four parts. If you really want to pay attention to the proclamation of the kerygma in the Acts of the Apostles, almost every talk has these four parts. And we can learn so much about how we can allow people to receive the Lord if we grasp the psychology behind the theology. Were you paying attention as Sister was reading? What would be the four parts? First part was that whole summary of salvation history. He was speaking obviously to Jews in a synagogue, so they would have known the figures. But what he was essentially doing is he was describing the hopes of the Jews across the century, what their expectations were, what their longings were. He was beginning with the whole God had placed in their life for what he wanted to do. So he went through all of these figures, building up a crescendo of momentum. Second part. He described Jesus as the incarnate fulfillment of those hopes. Third part. This is a 26-line homily, by the way. We've got 13 verses today. We'll have 8 tomorrow. And 5 is left to your homework because the church doesn't give it to you, but you should read it. Third part. When Jesus came as the fulfillment of those hopes and longings, some accepted him, some rejected him. And fourth part, now you have to choose. Are you going to be among those who receive Jesus or reject him? This is, of course, giving everybody an opportunity to receive Paul and Barnabas at the same time and to enter into communion with the Son and with the Father. But four parts. Likewise, whenever we proclaim the gospel, we need to learn here. First part is meeting people where they're at, seeing what their hopes and expectations are. And the basic one, sisters, is God has made everyone with a desire for happiness. Every single person, even if the person has never heard the name God or Jesus or anything else, they want happiness. A lot of the times when we proclaim the gospel, we start by proclaiming you've got to chop off your hands and your feet and pluck out your eyes. We'll start with the culture of war, things that require faith in order to live with happiness. A lot of the times the world doesn't receive those superficially as if it's part of the good news. But a lot of the times that's what people hear of the so-called good news that the church announces, where we start with the hardest stuff. That's why Pope Francis has said we've got to start with the kerygma. And what's the kerygma? Really, Jesus Christ is come and with you, etc. But we have to let them know how much they need Jesus. We've got to lead, in other words, with the gospel that Jesus brings us fully to life when we live it. They're made for happiness. They want life. They want it to continue. They want all the good things. They want the Lord's faithfulness. They want a God who cares about them. We've just got to remind them of this need. That's exactly what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus, by the way. What are you talking about? What are your concerns? What are your hopes? What are, you know? And their hopes were crushed, and they needed a word of encouragement. Jesus started there. We do too. Second, once we've identified those, we're able to show in our own life how Jesus is the answer to that, especially the desire for happiness and a life of fulfillment despite crosses that come. That's where we're going to be able to do our greatest work of evangelization, when we show the joy of the gospel rather than just talk about it. Third part, there are people who accept and reject this. We see that all the time. There's a choice, and people have made it. When they look at us, they need to see a wholehearted choice that we've given for the Lord. We don't have to point out all those who haven't chosen rightly. There are others out there. But to show what the choice for that fulfillment looks like. And then fourth, we leave them with a choice. And one of my favorite passages in the history of the magisterium, from Pope Paul VI, 1975, exhortation Evangelii Nuntiandi, the first of the major documents of the Church on evangelization. Pope Paul VI talked about the evangelization of Africa, in which a new family would just show up in a village, and people would begin to say, why are they that way? Why are they so happy? Why are they different from us? They'd start to ask the questions based on these people's communion with the living Lord Jesus. And from there, the evangelization would really take off, because it was through their witness of the joy that comes from the gospel, the joy that comes from this communion with the Son and with the Son, with the Father. In every age, this is the means. So today, as we come forward, let us be conscious of the fact that the Lord wants to tug us into Holy Communion here. He has such confidence in us that he wants to send us out as his advertisers, as his body, as the bridges for people to come into communion with him and the Father. And he knows what he's doing in choosing us. He gives us every day his words of encouragement so that we can go out and reverberate that encouragement in the world. Let's let him anew renew us. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Amen.